Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the 24th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul, and when he was called, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your provision, most excellent Felix, reforms are introduced on behalf of this nation, in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all this was so. And when the governor had motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, "Realizing that for many years you have been judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. As you may ascertain, it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship at Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone, or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law or written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward God and toward men. Now, after some years, I came to bring to my nation alms and offerings. As I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, if they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Except this one thing which I cried out while standing among them, with respect to the resurrection of the dead, I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but should have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith in Christ Jesus. And as he argued about justice and self-control and future judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. But when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. Desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Several years ago, BBC Radio in Britain put on a series of programs on the outstanding criminal trials of the British courts. The series proved to be extremely popular, and quite obviously, there was a great fascination on the part of a large section of the listening public to these great criminal trials. Sometime I have promised myself that I'm going to preach a series of sermons on the great trials of the New Testament. One would, of course, have to consider, first of all, the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or should one say, the trials of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, before the high priests Annas and Caiaphas, and then before Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. But in addition, one would have to consider, for instance, the trials of Stephen, and later of Peter and John, before the Sanhedrin, and then at length Paul, before the Roman governors, Felix, Festus, and then later before Herod Agrippa II. I am quite confident that as one considered these great trials of the New Testament, there would emerge a singular feature. It is this, that before the verdict is pronounced and the case is over, one gets the strange feeling that there has been an uncanny reversal of roles, and the accused has become the judge. They've changed places. This is notably so, of course, in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we read the record, we become aware that it is not Jesus who is on trial before Caiaphas or before Pilate, but rather, it is they who are on trial before Jesus. And when at length the trial is over, and the prisoner is led away to Golgotha, there remains the notion that it is not he who has been judged by them, but they who have been judged by him. And it is the same, to a large degree, with the Apostle Paul. Here, as the representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is on trial before Felix. But as one reads the record of Luke's reporting of this trial, in the end we get the feeling that the one who is being examined, the one who is on trial, is not Paul, but Felix. Now the fact is that no one can be confronted with the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. No one indeed can come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ without registering a verdict. And the verdict that we register is not a verdict on him, but a verdict on ourselves. There was once a group of art students in an art gallery, and as they wandered along, they paused in front of a masterpiece by one of the great master artists. And they stood there and had the temerity to criticize this masterpiece, pointed out to one another what they regarded as deficiencies in the composition of the painting and in the brushwork. A curator, however, was standing behind them. And when they turned to move on, he said to them, "Gentlemen, you have not criticized that picture. That picture has criticized you." And so it is with Jesus Christ. We meet him in the gospel as this gospel is proclaimed. We meet him on the pages of Holy Scripture. And as we do so, we invariably register a verdict. But the verdict is not on him. The verdict is on ourselves. And so the way that we react to his truth constitutes, in the end, the sentence that we pronounce upon ourselves. So it was with Felix. So it will be again tonight with you and with me. Now, the trial of the Apostle Paul before Felix ended in a most unsatisfactory fashion. The case had been presented by his accusers, and their case had completely failed. And as we listen to the reply of the Apostle Paul, I'm sure that we are convinced, as dispassionate observers, that he is absolutely innocent. Nothing at all was proved against him in that trial. And as it comes to its end, we say to ourselves, he ought to be freed. The man is innocent. But Felix detains him. The fact that he knows that Paul is innocent is indicated by the fact that the penalty, the sentence that he prescribes, is as lenient as he possibly can. And that itself shows that he knows that the man accused before him is not guilty of the charges that have been levelled against him. And yet he keeps him in custody. The reason he makes for keeping him so is only a pretext until Lysias comes down and he will decide the matter, he says. But I repeat, that is but a pretext. It was some time later that the Apostle Paul received an invitation from Felix. He is being asked by the governor to present to him and his wife Drusilla the facts as he knows them concerning the faith in Jesus Christ. He sent for Paul and heard him speak upon faith in Christ Jesus. And it's now that the tables are turned. And I want to invite you tonight to take a look at this man Felix and his wife Drusilla. And yet, the real point that I want to make initially has to do not so much with them, with those two, but with God himself. And the point that I wish to make, and make emphatically here from this incident, is the magnitude of God's grace. Because as I read the story through, I must confess to you that I'm amazed at the grace of God that he should bother with people like Felix and Drusilla. If his predecessor, Pontius Pilate, was cruel, then Felix was doubly so. Felix showed himself to be utterly unscrupulous as he crushed all opposition on behalf of the occupying Roman power. He was a man who was notorious for his savagery and for his treachery. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote of Felix's inhumanity and the barbarity of his purges. Let me give you just one quote from the writings of this historian. Of the bandits whom he crucified, and of the common people who were convicted of association with them and likewise perished, the number was incalculable. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe that many individuals tend to think that there were ever only three crosses upon a green hill far away. And this measures the number of crucifixions that took place during those days. Not at all. There were thousands and thousands of crosses standing alongside the roads of Palestine in the first century. And Felix was responsible for the crucifixion of many of those individuals. The barbarity of his purges, referred to here by Josephus. He says the number of those that perished were incalculable. But you may say, Josephus was a Jewish historian and he will have been biased. Well, perhaps so. Therefore, let me give you a quotation from a Roman historian of the period, Tacitus. He said concerning Felix, plunging into every form of cruelty and lust, he exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave. The power of a king with the spirit of a slave. Power in the hands of a small man invariably means brutality, every form of cruelty and lust. The great preacher Alexander White echoes the words of Tacitus when preaching on Felix. He says this, he hid a slave's heart under a royal robe. Which only leads me to say that that is the absolute antithesis of my Lord and Saviour. For he hid a royal heart under a slave's garb. But not so Felix. A royal robe, but a slave's heart. Power in the hands of a small man. And it led to cruelty and barbarity. But that was not all. Look at him a moment longer. See his disregard for justice. Not only does he adjourn Paul's case when he should have liberated him, but he illegally detains him for a further 2 years, despite the fact that he knows that he is innocent. At the end of the 2 years, Felix was recalled to Rome. But instead of setting Paul free then, he left him bound. Here was a man who had the power in his hands to release him or to keep him imprisoned. And his was such an appalling disregard for justice. Now, though he knew the man innocent, he left him languishing in jail. Further, he is a man who is swayed by avarice. At that particular period of history, the Romans viewed with great severity the practice of bribery and corruption. They were determined that they were going to stamp this out, and if they found any of their men guilty of it, immediately they were recalled to Rome and summarily dealt with. But probably Felix felt, I'm far enough away from Rome, here in this little backwater of Judea, to do a little bit of business for myself on the side. This prisoner has got wealthy friends. Perhaps he knew of his friend Philemon, and they'll want him out. They will wish that he will continue his apostolic labours, and surely they'll be prepared to pay for it. And so quietly Felix made it known that if they were prepared to pass a little money, they might secure the release of the Apostle Paul. Do you not despise a man who for greed will override all considerations of fair dealing? Will leave a man languishing in prison in the hope that thereby he will line his own pocket? That's the character that we're considering tonight. A man who has a disregard for justice, a man who is swayed by avarice, but thirdly, a man who is controlled by lust. We tend to think of the 20th century as having inaugurated what we call a permissive society. Not a bit of it. There was a permissive society in the first century, and Felix and Drusilla were practicing members of that society. They were fully paid up members of that society. I won't stay to describe them to you. The less said about their relationship, the better. She, though at this particular period was less than 20 years of age, had been married before. And as for Felix, he'd been married twice before. And their association, quite plainly, was an immoral association. Now, frankly, I wouldn't give that much for a pair of individuals like that, would you? But God does. Here is the magnitude of divine grace that God bothers with a Felix and with a Drusilla. And you say, how do you know that? Well, there's plenty of evidence on the page that we have read together tonight. For instance, take this statement. They had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. I don't know whether you were following in your Bibles as I read, but if you were, you may have noticed that the word way is introduced by a capital letter. It had become a popular term to describe the Christian faith. It was called the Way. After all, its founder was known as the Way. He said about himself on one occasion, I am the Way. And so they called his adherents members of the Way. And Felix and Drusilla had a rather accurate knowledge of the Way. He knew more about it than most. He was well informed about the way. In part, of course, he would have learned about this from his predecessor, Pilate. He knew pretty much about the way. And he would have told his successor about the way. Not only so, but Felix would have out his intelligence agents. He needed to know what was going on in the land as the Roman governor. And they would feed back information about those who are members of this new movement called The Way. Not only so, but Felix had his headquarters at Caesarea. And at Caesarea there were a large company of the adherents of The Way. For instance, there lived at Caesarea an evangelist called Philip. And he made that his base. And as a result of his labors, there was a church at Caesarea. And there had indeed been a church there for 25 years by this time. And Felix was not ignorant about that fact. Not only so, but one of his own best men, a centurion called Cornelius, had embraced this faith for himself. And not only him, but his wife and his family and his servants and some other members of the Roman establishment there at Caesarea. And as for Drusilla, she was a daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who had put to death James, the brother of John, and had also apprehended Peter, intending to do the same. She had, too, a rather accurate knowledge of the way. And one of the singular features I find as one talks to people that one would imagine, by their way of life, know nothing at all about the Christian faith, is upon embarking upon such conversation to discover that they had a grandfather or a grandmother or an uncle or an auntie or their boss at work or the chap that they're studying alongside at university or something. I've been talking to them about the way. I gave a lift to a fellow who was hitchhiking from Bristol to London. And when he got in the car with his rucksack and various other pieces of equipment, we got chatting together, and I said, what have you been doing? He said, I've been climbing in Snowdon. So I said, oh yes, very interesting. And he said, by the way, what are you? So I said, I'm a Christian minister. Oh, he says, no, not another. So I said, what do you mean, not another? He says, well, I've been climbing in Snowdon. And he said, all the young people I've been climbing with, and he said, some have been Germans and Dutch and Welshmen, Scotchmen, they've all been talking to me about Jesus. He says, they've been there with their guitars in the evening singing about him, and we've been climbing and they've been talking to me about him. I said, and my friend, God is after you. And this is the way it happens. This is the magnitude of divine grace, and it's illustrated from the life of Felix. And what a remarkable thing that God gave him the opportunity of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ being expounded by the greatest authority on earth at that time, the Apostle Paul himself. What grace to such a man. Now, if the grace of God encompasses someone like Felix and someone like Drusilla, then you don't need me to tell you that it encompasses you as well. There's no renegade here like Felix. There's no person here to match the character of a Drusilla. You come well within the wide arms of Jesus as his grace embraces all men. And the fact that you are here tonight, listening again to the gospel of Jesus Christ, is but one further evidence of the magnitude of this grace towards you. But secondly, let me speak with you concerning the content of the apostle's message. He was invited by Felix and Drusilla to speak upon faith in Christ Jesus. Now, as a preacher, I'm intrigued at the kind of way that the apostle will approach this task. I put myself in his shoes. Suddenly you're summoned to appear before the authority, and the invitation is, speak upon the faith in Christ Jesus. Now, there's no opportunity to go to your filing cabinet and to pull out your last gospel sermon and preach it over again. You're on the spot. The opportunity is given, and you must speak. What aspect of the gospel will Paul stress to these individuals? Well, fortunately, we are not left in doubt. For Luke, the historian, summarizes the sermon that he preached. And it was a sermon with 3 points. He preached to him about 3 matters. Righteousness, for that is the real word, justice in Asher. He argued about justice or righteousness. Secondly, self-control. And thirdly, future judgment. Ah, you might say, well, that's the summary. But if you say anything yourself about these matters and imagine that you are telling us what Paul said, then you are being purely speculative. I would argue no. And for this reason, that it was probably earlier in the same year, AD 57, that the Apostle Paul had completed and dispatched his reasoned statement on the faith that is in Christ Jesus, which we call the Epistle to the Romans. It was in that same year that he had written and dispatched that particular letter. And if you like to read it through, you can see that the first half, anyway, is all about these 3 subjects. Righteousness, self-control, and future judgment. And so we may go to that epistle and find out what Paul would have said on these subjects, for his mind would have been full of them. He starts off talking about righteousness. And now it is that Felix is on trial. In that letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 17, Paul had said that in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, initially, that righteousness condemns men. For the Apostle Paul, that there were absolutes of right and wrong was not a matter for debate. Nowadays it is. They debate, they discuss, and sometimes deny that there are absolutes of right and wrong. They talk about situational ethics. Paul says, there is a right and there is a wrong, and this is the righteousness that God has laid down. He has summarized it in his holy word, revealed in the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is his requirement from men. That righteousness of which Paul speaks in his letter to the Romans, he tells, was codified in the 10 Commandments. And what did that demand? Paul looks at Felix and he says this, God's righteousness the just requirement of the law demands of you, Felix, and of you, Drusilla, purity. You shall not commit adultery. Incidentally, I'm awfully grateful that the law of God is so wonderfully uncomplicated. I don't know anything at all about Australian law, but I know a little bit about British law, and it's jolly complicated. You only have to think of the law concerning taxation, for instance, to know that if you're in business or something of this sort, it's no good imagining that you can deal with your tax for yourself. You've got to go to somebody who knows all about the complexities of the law that they might interpret it on your behalf. But when it comes to the law of God, you don't need to go to a lawyer to explain it. You don't even need to go to a preacher to explain it. It is as clear and explicit as it could possibly be. You shall not commit adultery. Absolutely simple and plain and straightforward. Immorality is out. And Paul says it as he looks searchingly into the face of Felix and Drusilla. It demands honesty. This is the righteousness that God requires. You shall not steal. It demands truthfulness. You shall not bear false witness. It forbids murder. You shall not kill. It denies you greed. You shall not covet. And as Paul proclaimed that righteousness, it was as though he plunged the sharp sword of God's law deep into the conscience of Felix and twisted it when he got it there. Felix, this is the righteousness that God demands. And it condemns you. And it condemns me. And it condemns you. And if not those grosser sins, at least this final one, as Paul himself found, thou shalt not covet. You shall not even want to do that which is forbidden. Who then stands guiltless before the righteousness of God? But I delight to tell you, my friend, that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul puts it over in the letter to the Romans, righteousness stands not only for God's requirement of men, but for God's provision for man. And that is the glory of the Christian gospel. And I can't tell you how thrilled I am to tell you that. The righteousness in the letter to the Romans, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is not only God's requirement of you, it is God's provision for you. In Jesus Christ. Listen to these words. For in this gospel the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith. As it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. God has made a way whereby guilty men and women may be set in the clear before him. And this is what the gospel is all about. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, and that he makes righteous him who has faith in Jesus. There is such a value in the death of Jesus Christ. There is such a virtue in the blood that he shed that deals not only with a penalty of sin, but with the sin itself. It is what Wesley calls, in an inspired expression, cancelled sin. And he sets the individual before God in a state of complete acceptance, and that without impugning the holiness of that divine throne. God's righteousness is upheld, and he grants righteousness to the sinner who comes to him. This is not something that is achieved by us. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. And how was it done? God's wrath was poured out against sin, not upon us who deserved it, but upon Christ who stood in our place. And the cross of Jesus Christ satisfies God's demand that man's sin be punished, but that cross answers man's need that he be put in the right before God. And if you ask how, one cannot reply better than in the words of Isaiah, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement of our peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Oh, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear the uncreated beam? There is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode, an offering and a sacrifice, a Holy Spirit's energies, an advocate with God. These prepare us for the sight of holiness above. The sons of ignorance and night may dwell in the eternal light through the eternal love. Paul spoke to them about righteousness. Righteousness not only that demands, but a righteousness provided. But secondly, he preached to them about self-control. If anyone had heard Paul saying what I have just been saying to you just now about the righteousness that God will make over to the sinner who is prepared to receive it, we might be tempted to say, "What an easy get out. You're letting them off the hook too lightly, Paul." We might be tempted to say, as Bonhoeffer does, but not giving it the deep meaning that he does, "Cheap grace." No grace is cheap that is purchased with precious blood or expressed in such a sacrifice. But that grace is extended to sinners like that. We say again, is not this an easy way out? It is at this juncture that the Apostle Paul stresses the ethical implications of faith in Jesus Christ. And I believe that this is a note in the Christian gospel that we have too frequently omitted. That to receive Jesus Christ as Savior means that we are committed to a life of conformity to His holy will day by day. The ethical implications of the gospel. Now, this is no abstract discussion. Paul tells them what is involved. He says, "Felix, Drusilla, you are offered through Jesus Christ a righteousness that will place you in the clear before God. But that will mean that you must walk in the way of righteousness thereafter. You may, by faith in Christ, be given a standing before God of complete acceptance. But know that that faith will commit you to a life of practical righteousness day after day. For the way is a way of holiness, as Isaiah pointed out." Now, faith consists not only of trust, not only of reliance, but of obedience. Indeed, it is called twice over in the letter to the Romans, the obedience of faith. So Paul gazes at Felix and Drusilla and tells them this, that this is the requirement of the Christian gospel, that they deliberately forsake their sin and choose righteousness, that there can no longer be brutality or cruelty or bloodlust. In future there will have to be love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. No longer will he be able to temporize as a judge playing off one against another. Henceforth he must be impartial and give himself to truth and justice. And he tells them both that their immoral association will have to cease, for God demands purity. He preached self-control. But you might say, or I might say, but what's the point in preaching self-control to a pair like this? Just look at them. Felix, etched upon his face the unmistakable lines of cruelty. See those narrow, shifty eyes, those trembling lips, those restless hands, and impurity has left its imprint clearly upon him. Look at Drusilla, young and beautiful, but tarnished, hard, cynical, Self-control? What's the point in preaching self-control to a pair like this? So long have they capitulated to lust and evil. You say there can be no resistance left. They've lost all capacity for self-control. But let me tell you that divine demands are always matched by divine provision. Divine demands are ever matched by divine provision. God will not require of you that which he is not willing to enable you to do. You must do it, but he will grant you the power to do it. And this you may read quietly and think about as it is dealt with in detail in Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8. Think of a statement like this. Paul writing to the Christians at Rome, sin shall not have dominion over you. Self-control. You're to be free of it. You're no longer to give any room to sin in your life. Sin for the Christian is not compulsive. You're not bound to. Not that he promises sinlessness. But sin is not compulsive. There is such a power in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and in the gift of his Holy Spirit as will enable us to live a life of that is pleasing to God. A life of self-control. But notice, it is self-control. It's not that suddenly we give over and God takes over and he does everything. No, we have to decide. We have a responsibility, but the power is his. That's the point. The responsibility is yours and mine, but the power flows from him. And it's a bit like a valve, which emits a fluid only as it admits it. You know, it moves like that, and it flows in so that it may flow out. So the power of God will only flow into our lives as we obey his commands. As there is this obedience, of self-control is the enabling received from him. And so Paul tells them that this is God's obligation to them. Finally, he turns and he preaches future judgment. One wonders whether perhaps he noticed that having preached righteousness, our need met in Jesus Christ, they were still unmoved. That as he proclaimed to them self-control, and that they were restless still, and not intent on heeding the word. And so he introduces this theme. It is a note that is absent in much modern preaching, and so much the worse for the modern preaching. For the fact is that man is accountable to God. Felix knew himself accountable to the Caesar in Rome. And that was a pretty disconcerting thought. But what of this? That we are to be assessed by God. Future judgment. It is a fact. A somber fact. But a fact nonetheless. It's a bit like pain. Pain is an unpleasant thing. Nevertheless, it is a merciful monitor that God has built into us to alert us to the presence of danger. And the man is a fool who, when he suffers persistent pain, doesn't go to a doctor to get it investigated. God has placed it there as I say, a merciful monitor to alert us to danger. So is judgment an unpleasant thing, like pain is unpleasant. But it is a merciful note in the Christian gospel to alert us to our danger and to drive us in our need to Christ. Now, of this truth, Paul wrote extensively in the letter to the Romans, and particularly in chapter 2. He wrote of it as a gospel fact, on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. And he warns them of the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. A judgment, he says, according to works. A judgment according to truth. Paul preached future judgment. And as he preached, Felix was alarmed. And we say, good, good. How wonderful that this man, by Paul's proclamation of the Christian gospel, is shaken out of his moral apathy. How wonderful that he's disturbed from his spiritual torpor. That his conscience is alerted and at length he's concerned for his soul. But listen to him. Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I will summon you. alarmed. But through trembling lips he speaks hoarsely, "You may leave me now. I will call upon you again when I get the chance." And if preachers tell you that he never got the chance again, know that they are wrong. Felix often got the chance again. He sent for Paul often and heard him concerning the faith of Christ and conversed with him. Yes, the opportunity came frequently, but never again the trembling. Never again the alarm. That had gone. And know this, the procrastination is the thief not only of time, but of things more valuable and important than time. Procrastination is the thief of spiritual sensibility. The soul becomes dulled and inured to the truth of the gospel so that it no longer responds. And so it robbed Felix of the soul's chief prize, his eternal salvation. For he failed to act upon that conviction that came through to him, and the conviction faded. And I say to you, my friend, that disobedience today will make obedience tomorrow that much harder. The magnitude of the grace of God, that you are here once again listening to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that the arms of divine grace are open to embrace you still. The subject that is proclaimed, righteousness offered to us through Jesus Christ, crucified and risen from the dead. Self-control is a glorious possibility. Future judgment as a warning note. And what's the reaction going to be? The same as Felix, a shrug of the shoulders, a feeling of alarm, but a decision to postpone a decision. There is a great preacher in England called Eric Alexander. He told me on one occasion of a friend of his, a student, who was attending an evangelical church and regularly listening to the gospel proclaimed by the minister of that church. And on this particular evening, he went to go out of the church after the service was over, and a voice inside him said, "Go back in and get this matter of your eternal salvation settled." So he went to come back in, but another little voice inside him said, "Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool." And so he turned and went to go back out again. I believe that that sort of thing happened 3 times. And he was about to come in for the 3rd time when the steward of the church said to him, "Are you in or out? Because I'm about to close the door." And the fellow said, "I'm in." And he went through to the vestry and met the minister and was converted. I do not know, but that the Spirit of God might say to you tonight, "Are you in or out? Because I'm shutting the door." The door's been open a long time. The door is sometimes shut not only by death, but by a loss of spiritual sensibility, by a weakening of the voice of the Spirit in the soul. Are you in or out? Because I'm shutting the door. God grant you to say, "I'm in." And come humbly to Jesus Christ, confessing your sin and accepting the salvation that he offers. And yours, not future judgment, but everlasting blessing. May it be so for his name's sake. Amen.